Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
The last couple of weeks, we have been discussing the evidences and the proofs of the resurrection of Jesus. And we came to the conclusion that the testimony that we find in the Bible, written by the original eyewitnesses, forces us to the conclusion that they were either honest men who were honestly reporting the things that they honestly encountered, things that were so astounding and amazing that they could not help, especially with the power of the Holy Spirit driving them and the command of the risen Lord commanding them, they could not help but tell people what they had experienced. And that is the beginning of what we know as preaching the gospel. And then they wrote it for us, at least some of them did, so that we have now, 2,000 years later, eyewitness testimony. Now, in any court of law, they will tell you that there is no better testimony than an eyewitness. You can't do better than that. If you have somebody who actually was there who saw it, that's the best testimony you can possibly get to any event. And that's what these men claim to be. They claim to be eyewitnesses to the life, to the ministry, to the teaching of Jesus. They say that they saw him die, that they saw him resurrected, they saw him ascended. And that's what they claim. So we've been the last couple of weeks discussing, are these honest men or are these just liars? Because it really is that black and white. It really is that fundamental. Either these are trustworthy eyewitnesses who have told us exactly what they encountered, astounding, amazing realities that they passed on to us, or they're just blatant liars and there's no gray area. There's nothing in between. Either they told us the truth and we can trust our eternity on it, or they're liars and we need to know that so that we can get on with the rest of our lives without having this Christian thing dangling over us. Well, by the end of last week, I said, here are all the evidences that they are honest men. And based on that, I said, if they are honest men and honest reporters, then we can trust and believe that the resurrection is true. And for me, that's where the whole Bible starts. That's where all Christianity begins. You have to settle the resurrection question. Because if he came out of the grave, then everything else he said about himself is true. And he is the Son of God. And all power and authority in heaven and earth is given to him. And he is going to be sitting on the throne. And he is going to be the judge. And he is right now sitting at the right hand of God Almighty, and he is ever living to make intercession for us. And when we sin, we do have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. All of that is true if he got up. And then, because during his ministry he talked about Adam and Eve, when he was questioned about marriage, he reached back to the book of Genesis, the very beginning, the Adam and Eve story, and said, from the beginning, it was one man and one woman. Okay, so now the one who rose from the dead just validated the Genesis account. He makes reference to Noah and says that at the time of the end, the time of trouble, it's going to be like the days of Noah. And that sudden destruction came on men at that time while they were buying and selling, trading, marrying, given in marriage, and then sudden destruction came on them. Okay, well, that is the Noah story. So he just validated that story. He quoted repeatedly from the Old Testament prophets. He validated David. He validated Isaiah. He validated Ezekiel. He validated the Old Testament prophets by quoting from them, by showing that they were in fact speaking from God about him and that he had come to fulfill what we call the Old Testament scripture, what he called the law and the prophets. So therefore, he could speak authoritatively about God, and he could speak authoritatively about things like the law. And he had the authority to do it and be able to say, you've heard it said this, but I say unto you this. Okay, well, that's all true. And he has the authority to say, my rules, my law, follow me. I'm the way to God. No man comes to the Father but by me. All of that is validated by the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then he's an egocentric lunatic who said things about himself that simply cannot be true, because they're not true of Tom, and they're not true of Megan, and they're not true of TJ or Thaddeus. They're not true of Marilyn. They're not true of any human, and therefore not true of him, unless he's the Son of God. If he's the Son of God, then everything he said is factual and authoritative, and the evidence that he offered that he was the Son of God was that he would get up out of the grave. When he said Jonah, there's another one, Jonah. There's a hard, I was going to say that's a hard tale to swallow, but you get it. Well, that's a tough story. What? Guy and a fish, 3 days, three nights, what? No, I won't go to Nineveh. They throw him overboard. He's swallowed by a great fish. The fish just happens to spin him up on the shore of Nineveh. That's a tough story to follow, except that Jesus said the same way that Jonah was 3 days, three nights in the belly of the great fish, the Son of Man will be 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth. Okay, well, he not only validated Jonah, but said that that was like a type, a shadow, a precursor of what he himself was going to do, that he was going to be in the grave for 3 days, three nights, and get up again. So again, the whole of the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, all foreshadow, speak of, drive you to him. He validates them by quoting from them, by fulfilling the things that he said, and all of it is given weight and credibility by the resurrection. The resurrection does all that. That was actually my closing statement from last week, just so you know. We just didn't get to it. So it'll be my opening statement for this week, but now that that's been said, what we're really going to talk about tonight is that the apostles, the eyewitnesses, didn't just stop with, he was dead, he was buried, and then he was up again. They said, we saw him with our own eyes. Tonight we're going to look at the biblical accounts of post-resurrection appearances of the risen Christ. Because this is all part and parcel of the story they told. The story they told was, he got up again and we saw him, we talked to him, we touched him, we ate with him, we listened to him, we conversed with him. And then, I don't know if we'll get to it tonight, but the last part of our Christology series, yes, that's right, we're almost wrapping up Christology, which means we'll be moving on to pneumatology if we don't first do a little insert of the doctrine of justification and atonement, which we might need to do on our way toward pneumatology. But to wrap up Christology, we have to look at the final factor of his earthly ministry, which was his ascension, because that's part of the whole story. He was here, he taught, he died, he buried, he raised again, then he ascended and is sitting at the right hand of God. All of that is the gospel tale. So tonight we're going to look at some post-resurrection appearances of Jesus starting in John chapter 20. So turn there to begin our evening. We're going to start at verse 11. Now, what I decided to do in looking at these various post-resurrection sightings of Jesus, appearances, is that I decided to kind of look at them chronologically in terms of where they appear in the sequence of events. And that means we're going to be flipping around a little bit. We'll be going John to Matthew to Luke to John back to Matthew again, just to kind of get a sense of the succession of his appearances. We could have just gone the Matthew ones, the Mark ones, the Luke ones, the John ones, but then you wouldn't get the sense of sequence. So we're going to do our best to kind of create a sequence here. And the first post-resurrection appearance of Jesus is to Mary at the tomb. And I find this a fascinating story, starting in verse 11. And of course, Mary knows where the tomb is. Remember, we talked about this known, accessible tomb, findable tomb. She goes back to the tomb. It's empty. The stone is rolled away. She's standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and she looked into the tomb. She beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laying. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." What is her expectation at that moment?
He's still dead.
He's still dead. Exactly. He's just gone. The body's missing. She's weeping, and he says, "You know, why are you weeping?" "Because they've taken away the body of my Lord. I don't know where they took him," whoever they are. He's just gone. Remember when we were looking at our facts and then our explanations, and we talked about hallucination? There are people who say, well, that's what it was just a hallucination. People hallucinated that they saw the risen Jesus. And one of the points that I made was that they weren't in the psychological state that would cause a hallucination. They weren't expecting resurrection. They saw him die and they expected him to be dead. Even with the missing body, she still thinks he's dead. That's not the psychological state that creates hallucination. So she said, "They've taken him, and I don't know where they've laid him." When she said this, she turned around. She beheld Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Later, when we look at the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, he's going to do the same thing. Walk and talk with them, but hide who he is from them. It's almost like a test to find out where their faith is at. It's almost like, what are you believing right now? So he hides herself from him. He hides herself. One of these is going to have the correct pronouns. He hides himself from her. And then says, verse 15, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener or the caretaker of the tomb, since this was a very nice tomb, a private tomb that was in a garden. Remember, there was a garden outside the tomb. So she supposed that he was just a caretaker. And supposing that, she said, "Sir, they have carried him away. Tell me where they have laid him, and I will take him away." If they've taken the body away, something has to happen with the body. Of course, through the years, there have been all the different theories that he was either laid in a mass grave somewhere so that he disappeared to history, or that his body was eaten by dogs. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Or that eventually the skin on his bones went back to the dust, as often happens, and then his bones were laid in an ossuary somewhere and then hidden away in a tomb somewhere. Either way, the body has just disappeared to antiquity, but that's not what the disciples say. The disciples say, no, he has his own body, and he took it with him to heaven. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if they have carried him away, or if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." And then he said her name. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me." The King James says, "Don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So that's the first post-resurrection sighting. It is interesting that he appeared first to a woman. It is interesting that the first people to carry the message, "He is risen," were women, especially in a society where, for the most part, women weren't even allowed to testify in a court of law, and yet he made them his first witnesses. Oftentimes you'll hear the fallacious charge that Christianity makes women into second-class citizens. You certainly don't get that from Jesus. He certainly trusted Mary enough to go carry his message to his apostles. Turn from there to Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, we're going to look at Matthew's account of Jesus appearing to the other women. Right at the end of the book of Matthew, starting at verse 9. Well, we can go back a little bit before that. Verse 5. The angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid." We can't start there. Verse 1, chapter 28. After the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. By the way, I like that image. I like the image of the tomb being empty. By the way, I don't think that the angel rolled the rock back to let him out. We're going to see that his apostles were in a room behind a locked door. And he just shows up. He has this body that is able to traverse the distance between Jerusalem and heaven. So the rock was not rolled away so that he could get out. The rock was rolled away so we could get in, so we could have a look and go, oh, it's empty. Had he left and the tomb remained sealed, we'd have never had a chance to look at the evidence. So not only did the angel roll the stone away, but then he sat on it. Don't you like that image? Just sitting up there like, yeah, it's empty. His appearance was like lightning, his garment as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran and reported it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took a hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. So Matthew's account has the two women meeting the angel. John's account focuses in on Mary looking into the tomb and seeing the two angels on either end. I'll mention this just because it's interesting imagery. John's account says that there was an angel on either end of the place where Jesus laid. Typically in a tomb, there would be an area where the body was laid, a designated place, a designated cutout place for the body. And that imagery of an angel at the head and foot of it is very, very similar imagery to what you see at the Ark of the Covenant. On the Ark of the Covenant, there was an angel on either side, their wings wrapping around, touching, and it was between those two angels that atonement took place. So it's very interesting. I'm just connecting a couple dots there. Not going to base any real theology off it because the New Testament writers don't, but it's interesting that John would mention it because that image is, I think, would have resonated with them, that this is the place where atonement took place. Go to Luke. Go to Luke 24. Luke 24, we're going to start at verse 13. This is the account of two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. "Behold, two of them were going that very day to a village called Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were conversing with each other about all the things that had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them." Again, I just like that image. They're walking along talking about what's happened. Now, what's happened is they have heard that the tomb is empty. They have heard that the body is missing. They have heard that the disciples are saying, or at least the apostles are saying, He resurrected. That's what happened. So now they're really taken by this. They're walking along discussing it. He starts walking with them. They don't know it's him. So he gives them a little quiz. Came about, verse 15, as they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. By the way, does this imply that Jesus has the ability to reveal or conceal himself at will?
Yes.
Sure does. He did it with Mary. He did it with these two. And I like the phrase that their eyes were withheld from seeing or recognizing him. Because through Jesus' whole ministry, he talked about those that have eyes and cannot see, ears and cannot hear. If you're going to see him, if you're going to hear him, if you're going to understand him, he has to give you the ability. This is why I keep saying Christianity is a revealed religion. God has to give you the ability, and then he has to reveal it to you. And only then are you going to have any comprehension of what's going on with Jesus. So here he does that. Their eyes are prevented from recognizing him. He says, "What are you talking about?" They stood there looking sad. Verse 18, one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who's unaware of the things that have happened here in these days?" It's like everybody knows this. This was a public event. This was so public, in fact, that everybody in Jerusalem knows it. Now, they recognized that Jesus was probably a Jew, and of course it's the Passover, and so they were required to come to Jerusalem. So they, of course, say, "Are you the only one visiting here that doesn't know what's going on?" And of course, he's the one who knows most intimately what's going on, which makes it an even funnier question. And he said to them, "What things?" Isn't that great? Lord of glory, resurrected, asking them, what? Well, what are you talking about? What's on your mind? They say, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and of all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things have happened. But also, some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen visions of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said, but they did not see him." He said to them, "That's okay, it's understandable. You're probably a little confused right now. It's understandable that you wouldn't quite get it after all these things are complicated. Let me see if I can simplify it for you and put it in a more user-friendly sort of domain so that you can comprehend it." No, nothing like that. Not even close. Look what he said. It seems harsh. "Oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" In other words, it's in your scripture. The prophets have told it to you. You're walking down the street. Now you know why he questioned them. You're walking down the street talking about this stuff as if it's confusing. You're discussing this as if you're baffled by it. And when you told me about it, you said you were amazed because he died, he suffered, he was crucified, he was put in a tomb, and then the women amazed you by saying that he had risen again, and the others went and looked in the tomb, and the body was gone, and you just don't get it. And he says, "How is it that you don't believe the word of God that was spoken to you by the prophets, that is written in the law and the prophets? How is it that you don't believe that?" And he didn't say, "Oh, that's okay, it's tough to understand." He said, you're foolish and you're slow to believe. In other words, Jesus' expectation is that you will believe everything that's in the Word of God. This is the same Jesus who told Satan, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. Everything that God has said, we are required to believe. I remember years ago telling somebody when I was wrestling with the election for the first time and really trying to wrap my head around the idea of completely sovereign election. I was describing it to someone who said, but do you understand that? They said, that's mysterious. Do you understand it? And I said, no, I don't comprehend it, but I believe it. Because it's in the Bible. The Bible is going to say things that are hard to understand, but they're true by virtue of the fact that it's in the Bible. The very fact that it was said, the very fact that it's stated, the very fact that it's in the text means that Jesus expects you to believe it. And if not, he doesn't go, come here, you noogies. You tried, you silly guy. No, it's foolish, slow of heart, how do you not believe this? So, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. Notice what he did. I find this fascinating, he is the resurrected Christ. He could have proven his point by simply saying, it's me. And they'd have gone, oh, we get it, you're resurrected. Notice that he wanted them to see it in the scripture before he showed it to them physically with their own eyes. He didn't start with, it's me and I'm risen. He started by proving to them from the scripture that the Christ had to go through all that and that he was going to raise. Once he showed it to them in the scripture, then he revealed himself to them. So they didn't get the physical evidence. They didn't get the real proof until they got a Bible lesson. In other words, everything you need to know about Christ, sufficient to take care of you eternally, is right here in the Bible. It's already here in the Word of God. Everything you need to know to be secure eternally in God's presence and to know that you are totally justified, redeemed, that you have been completely paid for and are perfected forever in the court of heaven. Everything you need, all the evidence you need to convince you of that and hold you responsible for that is already here in the Word. If it was me, if it was you, you know what we would do. We'd go, ta-da, me, right here, here I am, you foolish and slow of heart to believe, right here. Took him back to the text. The same way, by the way, that when he was tempted by Satan, with each temptation that Satan brought to him, Jesus responded with, it is written. He took Satan back to the text. He took his apostles and disciples back to the text. That's why week in, week out, that's what we do here at GCA. We go back to the text because whatever the text says is what matters. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures, and they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as if he was gonna keep going further. He joined them, he made his point, he would have kept going, and they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, the day is now nearly over, and he went in to stay with them. It came about, when he had reclined at the table with them, he took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, he began giving it to them, which, by the way, is a very typical Middle Eastern custom. There are folk who attempt to say that this was some form of the Lord's Supper, that he was mimicking what he had done only a few nights before with his apostles at the Lord's Supper. There's nothing in the text that says that, but there are people who attempt to insert that idea here. A flat bread had to be broken, and usually somebody, the host or someone, would break the bread and hand it out. He was just following a very typical Middle Eastern custom at this point. But notice, he took the bread and he broke it. And he began giving it to them, verse 31, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished. Which meant that when he was walking with them on the road, and he pretended like he was just going to keep going further, this was all on purpose. This was all to get a reaction out of them. This was all to see if they would do what the law says, which is if there's a stranger in your gates and it gets to be night, that you take them in. He was just giving them every opportunity to just do the next right thing. Unfortunately, they did. But he could have vanished at any point. So this, again, is the kind of body that he had. The kind of body that can go through a rock, can go through a locked door, can be in your presence and then not in your presence anymore. And they said to one another, this is kind of an amusing phrase. They kind of looked at each other as any humans would do and said, I knew it. That's just human nature. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking with us on the road? While he was explaining the scripture to us, and they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those that were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Go down to 44 of that same section. Well, no, we'll just do this here. I was going to put this under a different heading. We'll continue in verse 36. While they were talking about these things, he himself suddenly stood in their midst. The same way that he disappeared, he suddenly reappeared. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit, a phantom, a ghost. And he said, why are you troubled? And why do doubts or questions arise in your heart? Again, a remarkably unsympathetic response. If we're all right now in this room, content that we know who else is in the room with us, and suddenly at this moment, somebody's sitting in the second row that wasn't there a minute ago, we're going to be a tad startled. We're going to be a little taken aback. And yet Jesus says, why are you troubled? Why do you doubt? Why are these doubts rising in your heart? See my hands, see my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, because a spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see that I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, which again is remarkable because that means that he submitted himself to them. And said, go ahead, check it, check the evidence. What have we been saying for the last few weeks? The evidence exists. Check the evidence. It's based in fact. Now you can see why Peter could stand up on the day of Pentecost and say, oh, he is risen. Oh, yes, you preferred a murderer and you killed the Prince of Life and he's not dead anymore because death could not hold him. And we know this for a fact. And I don't care if you put me in prison, should I serve God or man, you can't stop me from saying this, because he submitted himself to all the evidences, all the facts, all the proof. They were utterly and completely convinced. Verse 41, and while they still could not believe it for joy and they were marveling, he said to them, what do you got to eat? Which I think was just him normalizing the situation. He understood at this moment that they were just dumbstruck. How can this possibly be? This is marvelous. This is wonderful. This is wild. This is, he's here. We saw him dead. He's here. And he says, let's eat something. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it before them. See, I'm not a phantom. I'm not a ghost. I'm eating. And he said to them, these are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things that are written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. Notice what he did. Back to the text. Yeah, you see me standing here. Yes, you've checked the hands and the feet. Yes, you've seen me eat something. But go back to the text. This is what the text said had to happen. And then, again, fascinating language that Luke uses here. Okay, you have the risen Christ, the risen Lord, showing them evidences, teaching them facts, taking them to the text, and then Luke writes, and he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Isn't that interesting? So apparently, even the risen Christ standing there before them, even the miracle of the resurrection and he himself teaching them from the text was not sufficient for a human being to comprehend this reality. He had to open their mind to understand it. Amazing. And he said, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And then he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Yeah, I'll bet. Turn to, Luke 24, that was appearing to Peter behind the locked doors. We just read that. Turn to John 20. We've kind of looked at some of that, but let's look at the rest of it. Let's go to John 20, because this is the next appearance to all the apostles behind the locked door. Back to John 20. We're going to start at verse 19. John 20, starting at verse 19. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. I should just take the time to say briefly that in the Greek tense of those words, what he said was not, you have the power to forgive or retain sin. What he was saying was, you're now going to be guided by the Holy Spirit the way that I've just breathed on you. And whoever sin you forgive, those sins have been forgiven. They had already been forgiven in heaven. Therefore, you're proclaiming the forgiveness of sin. Those sins that have already been retained, you're going to proclaim that. Which is why they would also say, like Peter at the day of Pentecost, he would already hold the Jews guilty of killing the Prince of Life because those sins were already being retained. So it's a little more vague in the English language. I just want to point out that though the Catholic Church has glommed onto that and said that that then gives them the authority to forgive sin, it's not what Jesus said. He said, you're going to forgive the sins that have already been forgiven. Continuing on then, Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and he stood in the midst and said, peace be with you. And he said to Thomas, isn't that interesting? And he said to Thomas, which means that even though he wasn't in the room, he knew what Thomas said. But he also knew what Thomas required. And so the same way that he had shown himself to the other apostles and said, look at my hands, my feet, my side, the same way that he had submitted himself, this time he comes back to submit himself to just that one, because that one needed the proof. I contend that Jesus knows what it's going to take to get to you. He knows what you need. He knows what is required to convince you. And he knows your mind, your heart, your likes and dislikes, your preferences. He knows the way your brain is wired, and he knows whether it's going to take raw facts or whether it's going to take emotion or whether it's going to take history or whether it's going to... He knows what it's going to take, because he is, after all, Lord of everything and has all the authority. So the way that he may approach Carol and convince Carol and draw Carol doesn't necessarily have to be the way that he approaches Conrad or calls Conrad or brings Conrad. He comes back and submits himself because Thomas has said, I won't believe unless I can touch him. Jesus shows up and says, touch me. Doesn't just show up and say, what do you mean you're not going to believe unless? I like that he showed up and submitted himself. Reach here your finger, see my hands. Reach here your hand, put it into my side. Be not unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. He recognized Jesus of Nazareth as being God incarnate at that point. And by the way, notice that Jesus accepted his worship, because Jesus was, in fact, Lord and God. And Thomas, doubting Thomas, just went through that serious transition that we talked about last week, where he went from saying, I won't believe, and I don't get it, and I don't know. And when Jesus said, I'm leaving, and the way you know, and where I go, you know, it's Thomas who says, we don't know. Where are you going? We don't. It's always Thomas. And now he's saying, my Lord and my God. Now, he's walked and talked with Jesus for three and a half years. He's watched the miracles. He saw him walk on water. He saw the dead raised. The blind can see. He saw all that, and he still didn't say, my Lord and my God. It wasn't until after the resurrection when he realizes this is what we're dealing with. Again, that's why it's so important to recognize what Luke told us. He had to open their minds to understand these things. He had to breathe on them and say, receive the Holy Spirit. He still had to convert and change them. 3.5 years of walking, talking, listening, seeing, miracles, everything else wasn't enough to convert them. To this day, people say, you know, if I'd been back there, I would have believed if I had just seen the miracle. Or they'll contextualize it to the day and age in which we live. Just show me a miracle. Show me a miracle, and then I'll believe. You know, the Bible's full of miracles. Show me a miracle, and then I'll raise somebody from the dead, then I'll believe. Make the blind see. One of those Bible-type miracles, and then I'll buy it. No, you won't. They didn't. No, unless Jesus opens your mind and heart, unless he personally convinces you and gives you the ability, you won't. Plus, even among those who saw those miracles and experienced that stuff firsthand, he kept taking them back to the text. So if you won't believe it from the text, you won't believe it even if someone does a miracle for you. And Jesus said, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believe. Oh, well, there we are. There. See, I didn't see any of this. I'm trusting the eyewitness reports. I wasn't there. I didn't experience any of this. I'm trusting them to be honest reporters of what actually happened. And I do believe, and I am committed to these things. And my whole life is tied up in and committed to these things. And my eternity is resting in and trusting in this story, these reports. Why? Because he's opened my mind and my heart. He's opened my eyes to see and believe what's in the Word. And so really, if you look at it in that context, the apostles and the first century eyewitnesses don't have any advantage that you don't have, because Jesus took them back to the text, which text you still have. So you still have the ability to approach the same text, have him open your mind and your hearts, and you will believe this text. Which is why he could say, blessed are those who believe and haven't seen the stuff you've seen. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. In other words, he showed up a lot of other times too, but we didn't record it here. But these, says John, have been written so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So even he recognizes these things are written down on purpose so that you can read it and believe. John 21, well, let's do this. We're going to start running out of time at some point, but John 21 then starts, and we're going to read this whole chapter. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael, of Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that'd be James and John, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going to go fishing. They said to him, we'll come along with you. They went out, they got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. When the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Isn't it interesting how he keeps doing that? He shows up, he's right there, he doesn't reveal himself. Yet again, he has to show them that it's him. Jesus therefore said, children, do you have any fish? Actually, he says, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. And he said, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. They cast therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. I find it kind of remarkable that after fishing all night and catching nothing, that there's a stranger on the shore who they don't know, who says, give it one more shot. Throw the net out on the right side and you'll catch. And for some reason they go, yeah, okay, I guess you know. Okay, fine. They throw the net down one more time, like what can it hurt? And they can't drag the net in for the number of fish. The disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, that would be John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for the work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards away, dragging a net full of fish. And so when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. In other words, when he said, cast out and you'll catch fish, it wasn't about fish. Because he's on the shore cooking fish. Where did he get these fish? Of course, this is the same one who fed 5,000 with a couple fish and a couple loaves.
So the Kingsford either?
Where'd he get the what? The Kingsford? Yes, where did he get the lighter fluid? Is that what you're after? Yeah, so he's, I mean, just amazing. This isn't about fish. This is about I'm in control. And of course, the promise, I'll make you fishers of men. And so when they got upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire was already laid. Fish were placed upon it. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you've now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? They all knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. Now, this is the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So see, John gives you a chronology there. When he had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, Do you love me more than these? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. And he said to him again the second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, shepherd my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Now, there's a couple things going on there. We'll just briefly mention them in passing because this really is about post-resurrection appearances of Christ. But this is a fascinating conversation. Three times Peter had denied Jesus, and Jesus said he was going to. When Peter said, if everybody abandons you tonight, I won't abandon you. After Jesus said, you're all going to scatter, you're all going to leave me. Peter, no, never. And he said, before the cock crows, three times you're going to deny me. Before the sun even comes up tonight, three times you're going to say, you don't even know me, Mr. Not Me. Sure enough, that's exactly what happens. Now that leaves Peter in a state of three times denying his Lord. And had Jesus gone to the Father and stayed there, there's no way that Peter can get to Jesus to make it okay again. There's no way that Peter can get to Jesus to say, I'd like to change my answer. So Jesus comes to Peter. And it's Jesus that initiates the conversation. And it's Jesus that makes it okay again. And it's Jesus that gives him the three opportunities to say, I do love you. Jesus asks the question, do you love me more than these? He doesn't mean, do you love me more than they love me? He says, do you love me more than you love your brethren? Do I have priority in your life? This is the same Jesus who said, any man who loves husband, wife, father, mother, son, daughter, yea, his own life, more than he loves me, cannot be my disciple. He has to have complete priority in your life. And I think that's what he was pointing out to Peter, because in a moment he's going to tell Peter the kind of death Peter's going to die, and it's not going to be pretty. It's going to be a martyr's death. And so he's making sure that Peter understands that he has to have absolute priority in his life. Also, people do point out that through the conversation, and it is in the Greek language, it's a fact, and so different commentators will speak to greater or lesser degrees about how important this fact is, but I will tell you that the first couple times that Jesus says, do you love me, he uses the word agapao, do you love me sacrificially. And each time Peter says, you know that I phileo you, which is sort of that more brotherly love. And so it's two different words each time. The third time that Jesus asks the question, he says, do you phileo me? And then Peter is sad because he asks the third time, do you phileo me? Almost like Jesus stepped down a little bit to meet him where he was. Peter didn't rise up to, I'm ready to sacrifice myself for you. It was, you know that I love you. I do love you. But now Jesus' response is, you are going to sacrifice for me. So that's an interesting little interplay in words as well. Truly, truly, verse 18, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Then John tells us, now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now that's interesting too, because that's like a bookend. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he said to Peter, John, and James, follow me. They put down their nets, they left Zebedee, and they followed him. Now, all this time later, Jesus repeats it after he's risen. Now, follow me. I told you 3.5 years ago to follow me. And then you denied me. Now, I know you love me, but you're going to end up sacrificing for me. Follow me. And then Peter, again, consistent with Peter's personality, one more time in the book of John has to make sure to shove his sandal in his mouth. He has to do it at least one more time. Verse 20, Peter, turning around, saw John, the disciple that Jesus loved, following them, the one who had leaned back on his breast at the supper. And he said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Remember that whole conversation that took place? Okay, well, John, rather than saying it was me, John. He's saying, the one that Jesus loved, who leaned on his breast, who asked the question. Well, he recorded that earlier in this story. He's just not speaking of himself in the first person. So Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this guy? You just told me the kind of death I'm going to die. I'm going to be old. I'm going to be bound, girded, and taken to a place I don't want to go. Okay, that sounds really ominous. If I have to go through that, shouldn't he? What about him? What about the rest of them? You said, do I love you more than them? What about him? So once again, he gets his eyes off Jesus. Jesus just said, it's me, prioritize me, follow me. And immediately he goes, yeah, but what about him? And by the way, we all kind of do that, don't we? We love to look horizontal. We love to look this way rather than looking vertically. Our relationship with God is a one-on-one relationship, me and him, you and him. And yet you will look at him and say, yeah, but what about him? And Jesus is going to give you the answer right here. What about him? Here's the answer. Lord, what about this man? Jesus said, if I want him to remain alive until I come, what is that to you? That's always the answer. What is that to you? Well, I'm a Christian. My neighbor's a Christian. My neighbor got a new job and a raise. He's got like the ideal family and a new car. I've been serving you for a while, and things are not going that great for me. What about that? The answer is, what is that to you? What is that to you? Because the next phrase is, follow me. What is that to you? Follow me. That's the answer that every Christian needs to hear over and over again, because in this lifetime, you'll go through your struggle, your trial, your problems. 2001, September of 2001, I was laying in a hospital bed in the ICU trying to die. And Tom came to visit me. Tom comes in full of health. Tom comes in, how you doing? De-de-de-de-de.
Just like that.
Just like that. Marching around the room like he was full of vim and vigor. And small amounts of empathy. And he, my friend Tom. And he comes and he visits and he left. And I cried. I remember it like it was yesterday. My mom was there and she said, what's wrong? And I said, he got to walk out of here and I don't. It was that moment of, why me? I'm here, he gets to walk. And I was reminded of this. And what is that to you? Follow me. So to this very day, I have a pact with Tom. Even though Tom has only a couple of years on me chronologically, I've told him that he does not get to leave this planet without me. He doesn't get to go first. But if he does, then what is that to me? I'll follow Christ. You see, it really does apply universally to your Christian walk. So many times in your life, you're going to look at somebody else. You're going to look at your brother Thaddeus and say, well, why does he? Well, what is that to you? You follow Christ. So, I could preach on that all night. I'm going to try to just move on and keep going, but I could stay there all night. What is that to you? Follow me. This saying, therefore, went out among the brethren that that disciple John would not die. Yet Jesus did not say that to him. He didn't say that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain until I come. What is that to you? This is the disciple who bears witness of these things. Now you know it's John speaking first person. And he wrote these things. And we know that his witness is true. And there are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books which were to be written, and that's the end of the book of John. In Matthew 28:16-20, Jesus appears on the mountain in Galilee. That's the place where he gives what we call commonly the Great Commission, where he tells them to go to all nations and preach. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and we're done. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul does offer us a chronology of sightings of Jesus. Two verses. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 and 6. Let's start at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Notice that phrase. According to the Scriptures. Paul learned the lesson that the earlier ones didn't quite get. According to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared. He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12, we read that, and that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, though some have fallen asleep. That's Paul's way of saying, these are just facts, check the facts, check the details, go check with them. You have 500 people to check with. Go ask them. Then he appeared to James, and then again to all the apostles. And last of all, as it were to one born out of due time, says the King James, untimely born, says the NASB, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. So he said, he appeared. You can check with these people. These people can tell you factually what he said, what he did. They touched him. They ate with him. They spoke to him. They interacted with him. And then Paul says, and I, like one who doesn't deserve it, I who wasn't an actual apostle walking and talking with him during his ministry. That's why he could say, like one born out of due time. After the fact, after the apostles, after the ministry, after the ascension, he appeared to me. So Paul's saying, I'm also a first-hand witness of the resurrected Christ, which is why Paul was willing to take the beatings and the shipwrecks and the hunger and being cast out of the temples and being thrown out of cities and being stoned and left for dead. He was convinced. He was utterly convinced. He gave his back. He gave his life. He gave his body. He gave his reputation. He gave his wealth, his influence, his power. He gave all of that so that he could attain the better resurrection because he had seen the resurrected Lord. And if Christ got up, then that means you're getting up. If Christ got up, then nobody can do any permanent damage to you. The most your enemies can do is kill you and send you home. And then you don't stay dead. Because you're going to be raised the way he was raised. And you're going to have that likeness of Christ. We know this, that when he returns, we will be like him. We're going to have resurrected bodies that are as comfortable on planet Earth as they are in heaven. As comfortable at the marriage supper of the Lamb as they will be in the New Jerusalem. That's our destiny. And it is all proven, it is all predicated on, it is all demonstrated in the fact that Christ rose again. So again, that's why I began tonight by saying that's the heart and core and soul of genuine Christianity. If that didn't happen, then we got nothing. If that happened, we got everything. I say, we got everything. Mm-hmm. Yeah?
Yes.
Good news, huh?
Great news.
I'm a gospel preacher. I like preaching the gospel. I like telling people good news.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.